Our God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we get to recall important truths about the incarnation of Christ at Christmas. Pray that we'll use our Bibles to remember those during our lesson today. Help us to do that. Help us to apply them well in our worship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I'll just remind you that rather than blurting out your answer, you should ring in properly by raising your hand, or we will reject your answer. So please play according to the rules. Question number one, we have to move quickly. In the Christmas song entitled, "I Wonder as I Wander," what did the wondering wanderer wonder out under the sky? A less popular Christmas tune. Most of you look like you've never heard it. It's really old. That one was too old for Betsy to remember. Already goes, remember the tune? I wonder as I wander out under the sky, why Jesus, the Savior, was sent for to die for poor ornery people like you and like I. Have you never heard this song? Goodness me, where have you been these Christmases? Well, it's a very good song. You should listen to it some year. As Betsy said, it's old. And it invites us to consider three important questions. Which is, Loretta, sit down, join the class, there you are. Important questions like, who is Jesus? And the song begins to answer, he is Jesus the Savior. It asks the question, why, or helps us to consider, or invites us to consider the question, why he was sent. He was sent, according to the song, to die for poor and sinners. And there's another question that's kind of implied but not sung. How should poor ornery people like you and like I respond to Jesus? And that'll kind of form the framework for our lesson today. And the next question, hopefully this song will be a little more familiar to you than the first one. And it's an audio daily double. Let me see. Name the carol and the author of the words, Christ by highest heavens adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, pale incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Glory to the newborn. Got to ring in properly, Loretta. Sit down, you have to ring in properly. And raise your hand, we aren't going to blurt out answers. Jay. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and who wrote it? Charles Wesley. Nicely done. Next question. One of the phrases that we sang is, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Name a verse in the Bible that in some way explains that Jesus was born of a virgin, either by way of prophetic prediction or angelic announcement. Identify in your Bible and ring in properly. This class, goodness me, needs a refresher course. Maybe it was COVID. Okay. Esteban.
Matthew 1.
Go. Verse 23. Nicely done. And that's a reference to what prophecy, Leslie? Isaiah 7:14. So this, in our song, helps us to formulate our answer. Who is Jesus? Jesus was the Messiah, born as predicted by way of supernatural intervention of the Virgin Mother. Next question. We also sang in that verse, or I also sang in that verse, the passage that says, God veiled in flesh and deity incarnate. Who is Jesus? He is God, veiled in flesh. He is deity incarnate. Cite a verse or a passage that in some way explains this truth that is sung in the song, that Jesus is God, veiled in flesh, that Jesus is deity incarnate. A passage of... Well, I have been moving quite a lot. If you hear, my mouth is moving quite a bit, but I'll get out of the way of the words if you'd like. A verse that in... Jay! John 1:14 says... Good. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a passage that Pastor preached on, I don't know, last summer probably, a few months ago, telling us that Jesus is God, veiled in flesh. The passage that tells us He took the bond form of a servant, emptied Himself, being made in the likeness of men. The passage is, oh goodness me, this class needs a remedial course in Bible. It is from what book was Pastor preaching this summer? Isn't it encouraging to know how well they remember what you preached? Philippians, maybe? Philippians chapter 2. Nicely done. Verses 5 through 8. Look it up. All right, next question. We're doing great so far. In the passage that Esteban and Leslie just cited, Matthew 1:23 and Isaiah 7:14, Jesus is given the name Emmanuel. And we sang the verse, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And He is assigned the names Jesus and Emmanuel. Esteban has already told us what this one meant when he read it in Matthew 1:23. Emmanuel means God with us. And can you cite a verse in the Bible that explains or that reviews that Jesus was assigned the name Jesus and explains what it means? Leslie. Matthew 1:21. Read it loudly. Right, Jesus means Savior. This song has helped us to answer, or has given us a quick Bible review to help us to answer the question, who is Jesus? He is deity incarnate. He is very man, very God. He is the Godhead veiled in flesh who was born of a virgin just as predicted of the Messiah. And He's given the name Jesus because He's the Savior. And He is given the name Emmanuel because He is God with us. So, the next question then, if that's who Jesus is, then why was He sent to die for poor ordinary people like you and like I? So, cite a verse that in some way explains why the Son was sent or why the Son was given. Why was the Son sent? Why was the Son given? This is important. If you miss this one, then you need to study harder. A Bible verse that explains. And one of them's a very, very famous Bible verse. It used to be cited at NFL football games every week. Okay. Yes, Sarah.
I was thinking of Isaiah 9, but yes.
Give us Isaiah 9. That's another one. Isaiah 9, 6 following. For unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Well, read the rest, because I can't remember it exactly. Nicely done. Another verse, there are several, that tell us why the Son was sent. And this is very important. Annabelle. All right, that's why he's named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But we're keying off this word to kind of narrow the focus. Mary?
Luke 1. Okay. 33.
Don't read them all. Give us one. No, no. Good. Said to be a king. Nicely done. Pastor?
1 John 4, verses 9 and 10.
Good.
That is, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live and live again. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Good. And also verse 14, he's sent to be the Savior of the world. He's sent in love to give us life, sent to propitiate for our sins, sent to be the Savior of the world. And you could have also said a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's why he was sent to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I, even though the grammar is poor, to be the Prince of Peace, to propitiate for our sins, to be our Savior, to give us life. This is important. Another audio daily double. Name this song. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Nicely done, Betsy. Another audio daily double. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And name who wrote it, Annabelle. Well, but you can give me part credit.
Joy to the World.
Joy to the World. And who wrote Joy to the World? Say what? Isaac Bach. No, that's a good try. That's a very good try. Isaac Watts. Pretty. Now, here's a hard question. Cite a verse that in some way explains that Jesus came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, that he came to undo the curse. Jay's got another one. All right, go. 3:13. It's 3:13. Well, pretty slowly you're getting there. Nice. And you could have turned to 1 John 3:8 that says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Or you could have gone all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You shall bruise him on the heel and he shall bruise you on the head. But What do we learn from these songs and these Bible verses? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. One of the messages of Christmas is, I need the Savior, and so do you. And He saves sinners by accomplishing at least two things for them. He's the Prince of Peace because He saves sinners from the guilt of their sin that separates them from God's favor. From God who is holy. And He gives a new heart. Jesus solves a separation between a sinner and God. The Son was sent to atone for the sin that separates sinners like you and me from God. Next question. In what Christmas movie, I call it a new Christmas movie, but it's now over 30 years old. In what Christmas movie does the story center on the separation that has occurred between a mother and a son at Christmas time? You didn't ring in, Mary. Someone else? Yeah, Home Alone. Nicely done. All right. The separation began when Kevin behaved badly. Extended family had crowded into the kitchen for a quick dinner the night before they were to fly to Paris to celebrate Christmas. The crisis erupted when Kevin asked, "Who took my cheese pizza?" Then the combination of somebody's smart-alecky answer and the impact of a careless elbow on a gallon of milk caused a nearly full bottle of Coke to spill onto paper plates and pieces of pizza and formerly dry laps of unhappy relatives sitting all around. All eyes turned to Kevin. Uncle Frank moaned, "Look what you did, you little jerk." His cousin complained, "Kevin, you're such a disease." And trying to restore order, his mother ordered, "Kevin, get upstairs right now." Ascending the stairway to the attic, Kevin complained, "Everyone in this family hates me." To which his mother said, "Then maybe you should ask Santa for a new family." Then Kevin uttered words of selfish rebellion that were as chilling as they were memorable. "I don't want a new family. I don't want any family. I don't want to see you for the rest of my life, and I don't want to see anyone else either." And those potent words of impudence spoken child to parent recall another son described in a parable about separation told by Jesus in Luke chapter 15, a parable about a son who asked his father for his share of the estate, journeying then to a distant country, falling into a life of loose living, squandering it, creating a separation between father and son that found him tending pigs and longing to ease his own hunger with the pods that he fed them. Shocked but maintaining her composure, Kevin's mother responded, "I hope you don't mean that. You'd be pretty sorry tomorrow morning if you woke up and didn't have a family." "No, I wouldn't," Kevin answered without hesitation and with cold defiance. "Then say it again. Maybe it'll happen." That's when the distance separating mother from son really began to grow. An overnight storm caused by a power outage, an alarm clock failure, a late wake-up call, and a mad dash to the airport because of a miscount while boarding the shuttle bus to the airport. Everyone boarded the plane to celebrate Christmas in Paris except Kevin, who awoke in the attic of his house in Winnetka, Illinois, home alone. The separation of a mother from her son, it's the crisis at the center of the movie, which must be solved. While Kevin frolics and enjoys the passing pleasures of his isolation, it is his mother, driven by a heart of love, facing many daunting hurdles, who takes all the initiative to close the distance, to draw near, and to unseparate herself from her son. Bad weather and booked flights meant that the only way back to Chicago was through Dallas with a connection in Scranton, but a cancellation in Scranton left her stranded there with no options. That's when Gus Polinska, the polka king of the Midwest, overheard her plight and offered her a ride home along with his Kenosha Kickers polka band, who merrily played Christmas carols as their tubas and accordions jostled wildly in the back of the rented U-Haul. At Christmas, we ought to remember that the Father sent the Son to solve the separation described in Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul explains what God did through Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For those who are in Christ by faith, God accounts their sin and guilt to the account of the sinless Savior, to those who had none of their own. As a result, plus God accounts the perfect righteousness of the Savior to those who had none of their own. As a result, sinners in Christ are declared righteous by God, so they're no longer separated from his favor. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died, the just for the unjust." Why? In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's why the prodigal son has such a happy, unseparated ending for the father and son. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was lost, was dead, and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled. Next, Jesus was also sent not only to save us by saving us from the guilt of our sin, but to give us a new heart. Charles Dickens' short story entitled The Christmas Carol is a short story about someone who needed a new heart. Name any of the 10 descriptive adjectives that Dickens applies to Ebenezer Scrooge in the opening pages of that story. Jay. Good. He memorized that, and you don't even know John 3:16. So we're going to give you extra points for that's right. That's right. Hard and sharp as flint, from which steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained as an oyster. The cold within him froze his features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheeks, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red and his thin lips blue. He carried his own low temperature within him. Ebenezer Scrooge needed a new heart. He provides a vivid analogy for the heart of sinners in their natural condition. The Bible names that condition in Adam under sin. They are, as Paul describes us in Ephesians 2:1-3, dead in transgressions and sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even as the rest, living in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of their flesh. Paul in Romans 8:7 says they're hostile towards God, not subject to his law, not even able. Having such a disposition of heart from their beginning, sinners like you and me need a new heart. Where in the Bible did Jesus say that we needed a new birth? Where did he say it's a must to have a new birth, a new heart, and new life? Nope, that's not it, Mary. Jesus said you must be... Yeah, where did he say that? John 3:3. Nicely done. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the new heart that comes with that new birth was anticipated by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:26-29. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus was sent to save sinners. by giving them a new heart. Next question. This is a hard one. If Jay doesn't know it, there's no hope, I would say. What does Ebenezer mean, and where is it found in the Bible? I used to know that. All right, Esteban. Stone of Help, nicely done. You can read about it later in 1 Samuel 7. Nicely done. All right, so we've considered who is Jesus. We've considered why was he sent. And now we should ask, how should you and I respond to the Savior who was sent to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I? Now, in a carol that is occasionally sung in Latin, we sing the words, Venite adoremus, venite adoremus, venite adoremus, Dominum. Leslie. That's right. That's what we sang in Latin in the name of the song, Charles. That's what we sing, but what's the name of the song? Come All Ye Faithful. Good. Nicely done. You translated the Latin and Tom properly named the song. And that song identifies how we should respond to him. And a proper adoration of Jesus includes believing and trusting in him as he's offered in the promises of the gospel. That response we might call the chance of a lifetime. Christmas reminds us that the gospel offers to sinners the chance of a lifetime, for which we can find an analogy in the old Christmas movie that I like best, entitled It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart, Donna Reed, and Lionel Barrymore. George Bailey was stuck in Bedford Falls going nowhere. Everyone else had run ahead of him, going places, enjoying adventure, experiencing life to the full, like his brother Harry, who had just returned as a war hero. And then there was Sam Wainwright, who had already moved to New York and made his first million. One evening, back in Bedford Falls, his dear mother sensed his despair and suggested to George that he go visit Mary, who, as she said, was a nice girl who seemed to have all the answers. And so, with a begrudging grunt, George shambled off to Mary's house, but not before his mother gave him a tender push out the door. Even as he stood on the sidewalk in front of Mary's house, it still seemed doubtful that George would ever actually approach the front door or to ring the bell with a stick he found on the way. He poked at the picket fence in the surrounding Mary's yard and created a rhythmic thwacking sound as he went by, and as he paced the pavement and carried on in a mopey, mumbling debate with himself concerning the wisdom of his mother's advice. There on the sidewalk of indecision, George was an unhappy mixture of anger and frustration and stiff resistance that showed in the slouch of his shoulders and the pouting expression on his face. Mary, however, presented quite a different picture. She stood leaning out the front stairs window, having been tipped off on the phone by a call from George's mother that George was on the way. This gave her time to change into an attractive dress. And there, with a cheerful smile, she asked the tall figure stuck on the sidewalk, "Aren't you going to come in?" Barely acknowledging her question, George shrugged and reluctantly shuffled toward the front porch, but not before meeting fierce resistance by the front fence as if to express its resentment at being poked with the stick. George could not unlatch the latch on the gate. To unfasten it, he rattled and shook it violently. Only after a great kick of frustration was he able to get through. Mary had always been sweet on George, so it came as no surprise that Buffalo Girls was playing on the record player in the parlor to remind George of their first date, the date when they had sung together in harmony Buffalo girls, won't you come out tonight and dance by the light of the moon? That was the date when George had promised to lasso the moon for Mary. But that first date was only a distant memory for George now, who sat in the parlor, bored and bothered and fiddling with his hat and making a real pill of himself. Then the phone rang. Mary's mother announced, "It's Sam Wainwright." Mary took the receiver and sweetly answered, "Oh, hee-haw. Hello, Sam." Sam Wainwright was calling long distance from New York. He'd struck it rich in plastics and was bursting with excitement. When Mary told him that she had company, Sam insisted that old mossback Georgie Porgy listen in too. The only problem was that there was only one phone, and it was the old-fashioned type with the earpiece and the mouthpiece held in the hand like a microphone. Not wishing to upset Sam and seeing an opportunity, Mary gestured for George to lean in and listen along to learn in, and their two ears now sharing the single apparatus. On the other side of the line, Sam Wainwright held forth at a rapid rate of speech in what was part sales pitch and part vision for the future. Sam explained his plan to convert soybeans into plastics. "Georgie, this is the biggest thing since radio, and I'm giving you a chance to get in on the ground floor." And as Sam went on about soybeans and stock and the single telephone receiver they shared, called Mary and George to draw a little closer, creating an important person-to-person connection between them. And as George's cheek met the smoothness of Mary's forehead, he gained a vantage point that he had not had before. It was as if his senses had been dull previously and inactive, but now they'd been brought to life, as if a light had been illuminated to allow him to see clearly what he had been blind to before. Here his eyes could more carefully study the soft wave of her hair as it swept across her face, collecting in attractive curls at the curve of her neck. Here, in close range, Mary's perfume settled upon him and seeped into his senses with a very pleasant effect. Mary, for her part, didn't need to study George's handsome face, for she had committed it to memory long before. Nevertheless, taking full advantage of the opportunity next to her, she carefully scanned the mannish landscape, whose shoulder now pressed closely to hers. And as these high power lines were being hung between the two, as the sparks and signals started to glow with intoxicating transmission, Mary and George both suddenly remembered that Sam Wainwright was still jabbering full speed on the other end of the line. "Mary, Mary," he insisted, "you tell George that this is the chance of a lifetime." And so, not wishing to contradict Sam, Mary looked deeply into George's eyes and conveyed Sam's important message. "This is the chance of a lifetime." But her soft invitation seemed to slap George in the face, awakening him from his brief dream, bringing him back to the sad reality of his pouting pity party of resistance. And grabbing Mary roughly by the shoulders, George looked her in the eyes and scolded her in an explosion of selfishness. "Now listen, I don't want soybeans or plastics or ground floors. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't ever want to get married." Then came a flashing moment of great discovery as his foolish words entered and echoed in his own ears, and as the ugly, self-centered whine vibrated and shook within him, George now saw Mary for what she was and realized the time had come to definitively and deliberately give her the response to which she was entitled. It was then George embraced the chance of a lifetime, taking her in his arms and planting on Mary so many kisses, we blushed and were tempted to look away from the screen, but we couldn't stop watching as they uttered some of the most memorable lines in movie history. "Oh, Mary, Mary, Mary. Oh, George, George, George." Christmas reminds us that the gospel gives us the chance of a lifetime. Jesus has come near on friendly terms. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son sent to be the Savior of the world. And now we have the chance of a lifetime, the chance to repent of our "I want to do what I want to do" sinful selfishness, and to kiss the Son by faith and be saved. Psalm 2, verse 12, urges us to kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. To kiss the Son is not to give him a romantic gesture, but to receive and believe and trust in him as he offers himself in the promises of the gospel. Kiss the Son. Don't sit in the parlor fiddling with your hat in a pity party of self-centeredness, since the Son has come near, since he has come close, since God has spoken to us in his Son. See the beauty of his person and his handsome rescue from the ugly danger of sin. The gospel gives you and me the chance of a lifetime. So kiss the Son by faith, trust in him for full pardon and a forever friendship with God. Now, we have 3 minutes. You did so poorly, you have time to redeem yourself with a couple of... Now, in the Christmas song, The 12 Days of Christmas, when six geese a-laying came, what were the six geese a-laying on the sixth day of Christmas? Leslie? Five golden rings. Very good. Six geese a-laying, five gold rings. That's very good. Let me see. In the Christmas song entitled The Christmas Song, written by Mel Torme and made famous by the late, great Nat King Cole, what does everybody know? Everybody knows a turkey and some mistletoe will make the season bright. That's very good. And what did Alvin the Chipmunk want for Christmas? Oh, this crowd. No, that was someone else. But that's a good try, Trish. All I want for Christmas is my two front teeth. That was another song, but not Alvin and the Chipmunks. He wanted a hula hoop, all right? But you guys don't even know what a hula hoop is. Christmas, Christmas, I'm here. I'm trying time for cheer. Me, I want a hula hoop. You don't... Okay, Mary remembers it now. All right. Next year... All right, you better study harder. All right. Well, thank you for your good attention, and we'll thank God for a good lesson. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for sending the Son in love. We thank you for sending the Son to give us life, to be our propitiation, to be our Savior, and help us as we come and worship now. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.